So today marks the beginning of a new series. I'm so excited to be able to serve you through. And over the next 7 weeks, we are going to be studying the book of Ruth. And some of you may be thinking, why Ruth? I mean, there's 66 books in the Bible that we could have the opportunity to look through. And the first time that we're doing a book study together, why are we doing Ruth? As your pastor, it is my God-given joy and my delight and my duty to be able to know and to love you, to build personal relationships with you, to be able to know what's going on in your lives and your circumstances, and for myself to be so immersed in God's word that I can take those two things and put it together. And about a year ago, it was Mother's Day. I preached through Ruth 1. And during that time, God convicted my heart and said, this church needs Ruth. So I've waited a year to be able to bring this to you. And a lot of you guys, you come up to me after a sermon or throughout the week and you tell me how just relevant the sermon was to your life. And this is how church families should be. There shouldn't be a Sunday that goes by where we're like, whoa, this was so disconnected from me and my circumstances. Like, what's going on? You have to be able to trust me as I'm building these relationships with you, to be able to speak God's word into your heart. And that takes time. It takes me just coming into your lives and coming alongside you to be able to speak God's word into your heart, to your life, so you can make adjustments when the Holy Spirit convicts. This is how biblical preaching should be. Preaching is that intersection of your needs and circumstances with the treasure that is God's word. So there have been so many challenges since Mother's Day that we have gone through individually, corporately, and not even a year yet. We're a couple weeks away from that. We have been lied about. We've been betrayed. We've been abandoned. We've lost loved ones. And the book of Ruth, it addresses suffering and adversity and God's role in them and how we are to respond when we encounter them. So the title of this series is called Bittersweet. This word is just a great depiction of the life of the Christian within the providence of God. The call of the Christian is to experience joy in Christ during our suffering. And that is so hard from a human perspective to accomplish. God has a particular aim and purpose in your adversity. And so the aim of this series then is to equip you so that you can embrace God's providence over your life. So let's get to the proposition. The proposition is that God displays his providence in every circumstance, every single one, church. And that is a bittersweet pill to swallow. First, we need to arrive at a definition of God's providence. In seminary, we have to take courses on church history, and I'm a history geek, especially ancient and church history. I love it. And during a time period in church history called the Reformation, there was this group that came together to kind of summarize and to condense and to explain their faith to those who just left the Catholic Church. And it's called, one in particular is called the Heidelberg Catechism, and is by far one of my favorite catechisms. And this catechism, it poses a question about the providence of God. And here's the answer. And for those of you who are on Facebook, I put it on Facebook a couple days ago just for you guys to take a look at and to start thinking about, because it's a lot to think about. So here's what it says about providence. It says, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This summary of providence is rooted in the two promises of Matthew 28 that we looked at last week. It relies on the promise that God is powerfully present in all aspects of life, not just in the good times, but especially in the hard times. And as a church, we need to understand and we need to rely on God's providence for no matter what we are facing. So you may ask, so my loved one's death, this adversity I'm currently experiencing, this is by the providential hand of God? Yes. Yes, it is. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. It's normal. We live in a world of sin. But many of us, when we encounter adversity, we turn to substitutes. We turn to distractions. And as a result, we get so far away from God that we cannot even feel him. We don't even realize the distance that we've created. He hasn't moved. We've moved. God displays his providence in the highs and the lows that we just sang about moments ago. And Ruth is going to give us insight on how God works within his providence to impact manhood, to impact womanhood, marriage, family, and ultimately his own redemptive plan to reveal Jesus. So let's read these opening verses of Ruth together so we can begin to embrace God's providence. So we're in verses 1 through 13 for this week. And here's what it says. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." So do you see the suffering, church? This is why we need to embrace God's providence. If you do not have a biblical view of God's providence and human suffering, you will grow bitter and you will grow distant with God. Adversity strikes this family in the very first verse. There's no good times to start with. And adversity will continue to strike in our church family over and over and over again. We have to learn how to respond to adversity in a way that embraces God's involvement and embraces God's intention, and it shuns the temptation to turn to substitutes. So let's get to point one. Point one is that Elimelech's disobedience brought disaster to his family. Verse 1 gives us an occasion for the book of Ruth, why it was written, what was going on during this time. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." So Ruth takes place in Israelite history called the Judges period. It's before Saul, before the kingly time, but after the time of the Exodus that we're reading about right now in Joshua and returning to the land. If you would look at the previous verse, right before Ruth, the very last verse in the book of Judges, it gives us some more information about what's going on during this time. It's Judges 21:25. All I got to do is just look just down and away from your Bible for a second. That last verse says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. The result? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Due to a lack of godly leadership, God's chosen people did whatever they felt was right, whatever they thought was right, whatever they saw was right. People didn't follow God during this time. So God providentially allowed things to happen throughout Israelite history during this time to humble them and to cause them to return to God. And that is the occasion for verse 1 when it says that there was a famine in the land. Every single time, if you were to look up a famine going on in our Bible, God is involved in it. His providence is going on. So this famine hits Israel, and it's by his providential hand. We don't understand it, but we have to accept that God's hand is involved in all things. He upholds everything by his hands. So this famine, it is not by chance. God is almighty, and he is ever present. We don't know the big why for the famine. Globally, why is God doing this? But we do know kind of the micro reasons why. Adversity reveals what is currently in our heart. Anytime this week something doesn't go your way, pay close attention to how you respond to that. That's God's way of showing you, this is where you are right now with me. If it's anger, if it's pride, God's saying, this is where you are. Wake up. He sends us those adversities so that we can wake up. So he holds everything by his hands. This famine is not by chance. So during this time, we're introduced to a man. The next phrase says that there is a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah. So when the Old Testament brings up Bethlehem, we better listen because we are on the other end of history and we know what happens in Bethlehem. We know that our Lord's incarnation took place in Bethlehem. Jesus will be born in this little town of David in a little over 1,000 years. So what does this man do in the town of our Lord in the middle of a famine? Take a look at the next phrase. It says that he went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So this man is married. He has two sons. There's a famine that hits the land. His family needs food. It is his job to provide for his family. And verse 2 tells us more information about this family and what they do during the famine. In verse 2, it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. So this man's name is Elimelech. I love his name. It's a compound noun in Hebrew. Eli and Melech. Eli means my God. This is what Jesus cried on the cross. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Eli, Eli. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. This guy's name is my God is king. And what does he do when famine strikes? Does he trust in this king? He's gone. He's going to Moab. What a name. Moab is... Bethlehem is here, there's the Dead Sea, and Moab is on the other side. This guy just gets out of Dodge, completely out of Israel. You should ask, where's the disobedience? This man is just trying to provide for his family. There's a famine, there's a shortage of food. What is wrong with Elimelech taking his family and getting out? We have to remember, and this is why our Gospel Project study, our 3-year study through the Bible is so important. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was their land. This is their inheritance. This is what they've been waiting for. And at the first opportunity, Elimelech is gone. Bethlehem and all of Judah was promised to Abraham and his descendants. When Moses left Egypt, and we're reading about it right now, they're going right back to this land that Elimelech is currently in. This land is promised inheritance that God will always provide for his people. Now Elimelech is taking his family away from this land in the providence of God. His plan, it says, is to sojourn there, to be a stranger, just to be a traveler. And at first, it appears that Elimelech maybe is going to make this decision to go back to Bethlehem at some point. But the next phrase, we take a look at the end of verse 2, it says they enter the land of Moab and what? And they remained there. There's the disobedience right there. They sojourned and that was the intention, but then they got comfortable in the land of Moab. And they decide to stay in Moab instead of returning to God's promise to them. So in Elimelech, we have a man who disobeys God's command for what he thinks is right. And this disobedience, it is disastrous for his family. Men, I must speak to you for a moment. So listen up. You have the benevolent responsibility to lead your family, to set an example of what it looks like to trust in the providence of God. It is not your job to do what you think is right in your own head. That's not your job as a man. Your job as a man is to know God's word, to know what it says, and to be able to risk on God's word, no matter how it looks. That is your job. And anything else will be disastrous for you and for your family in some way. Learn from Elimelech's story. Elimelech didn't trust God to provide during the famine. He took matters into his own frail and finite hands because he thought he was capable instead of trusting in the providential hands of God. And then verse 3 tells us what happens to him. This is a warning to us men. Take a look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Disobedience led to Elimelech's death. A wife is now widowed. Two sons will no longer have a father to teach them what is manhood like, what is godhood like. Gone. No example. And I think that the book of Ruth does not tell us the nature of Elimelech's death, because so many of us, we like to play devil's advocate, and we like to spin it and say, you know what, it was just a natural cause. Oh, no one would have saw that a tree would have fallen on him or something. We love to make excuses for the providence of God. Point is, this Israelite family is now disconnected from God's covenant people. So time goes by, life goes on. Mahlon and Chilion, they grow up, they get married. Let's take a look at that in verse 4. In verse 4, it says, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. Two Moabite women marry into this Jewish family. They're pagan women. They do not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So 10 years go by into this inter-religious, inter-ethnic marriage. And in verse 5, disaster strikes this family again. It's been over 10 years since Elimelech died. And let's see what happens now in verse 5. It says, then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. This is tragedy. It has been over 10 years since Naomi lost her husband, and now her sons are dead too. Barren, empty, hollow. This is Naomi right now. Men of Heritage, listen to me. Men of Heritage, do you not see the responsibility of leadership yet? How important it is to trust in the leadership in the providential hands of God. Our actions will impact our lives, our wives, our children, and even people we don't know yet, because it's impacting Orpah and Ruth right now. You are entrusted with a God-given task of leading and loving and serving your family in a way that honors God. So, how will you do so? Will you trust in God's promises? Will you trust in His providence? Or do you think you know better, that you can twist and make your own judgment on how things should be? Will you stay in Bethlehem, or will you just run away? Just run away to Moab. What's it going to be? It all comes down to your obedience and your trust in God's word and promises. We need men will trust in His promises no matter the adversity, no matter the circumstances. Your wife needs you to trust and to follow the leadership of our providential God. Your children need to watch the example of a man who lives to pursue God. So the question is, are you that man? Are you? Or are you like Elimelech, who trusts in his own judgment, who trusts in his own intellect and his own decisions above God's? Let's see how Naomi responds to the death of everyone that she loved. And that's point two. The response is that Naomi battled her unbelief in God's providence and promises. Recent struggles and tragedies left Naomi questioning God. She struggled to believe that God is providential, that God is good. And we often do the same thing as Naomi as we're experiencing tragedies and sufferings. Our grief causes us to question God. This is a normal part of the Christian experience. That's why David in Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" That's why Christ on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me?" It's the normal part of Christian experience to suffer. But let's see what Naomi does in her suffering. In verse 6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters that she might return to the land of Moab." So she rises up, she takes these daughters, and she decides, we're going back to Israel. We're going back to Bethlehem. We're done in Moab. Orpah and Ruth have been her family for over 10 years now. And despite the tragedy of these recent events, she considers these women as family. But the question is, why return to Israel now after all this time? Surely they've found their home and their niche here in Moab. The next part of the verse gives us some more information. Why go back? It says, "For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." Somehow, at this low point in life, Naomi just so happens to hear that the famine is done in Bethlehem, right at this precise time of death in her family. How can this be? This has got to be just coincidental, right? Not if you believe in the providence of God. Not if you believe that your God is sovereign, that he upholds all things. If you believe in God's providence, you know that he was involved in bringing the famine to the land. The famine revealed Elimelech's heart, his heart of disobedience, his heart that he knows better than God. God is also providentially involved in stopping that famine, bringing food back to the land, introducing these women to the family of Elimelech. He gives and he takes away, just like we sang a moment ago. He is provident in rain and drought, fruitful and lean years. Both are aspects of God's providence. So in verse 7, we see that the women are going to Bethlehem. So Naomi is returning to the future city of David and the birthplace of our Lord. God is working in Bethlehem, so they're going back. He's providing in Bethlehem. So the women go. But on the road, Naomi's still dealing with these emotions and the suffering, and she hits an emotional low. In verse 8, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Naomi is asking Orpah and Ruth to go back. Go back to what you used to know. Go back to Moab. Remember, Naomi is experiencing a normal part of Christian suffering. She hears God is moving. She decides to move her family back to Bethlehem, something Elimelech should have done years ago. But on the road, she acts as if her family isn't her family. And we do the same thing in our sufferings. She wants these ladies to go back to their mother's house, even though she's been a mother to them for over 10 years. Despite the relationships that they've developed over the past decade, she just wants them to give up, go back to what life was like before. And this shows the depth of Naomi's brokenheartedness. But then in the midst of all that, she blesses them. Look at the next phrase. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." You cannot miss what Naomi is saying. Despite living in a foreign land with foreign gods, being disconnected from her religion and God's covenant people, despite the recent tragedies, she still believes in God and asks God to deal kindly with them. And the Hebrew word for kindly, it is by far my favorite Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You got to say with a little bit of inflection, like chesed. But it's God's loving kindness, his grace and his mercy that's ever present, that is loyal, that is lasting, that is unfailing. Why does Naomi want chesed for Orpah and for Ruth? Because they loved their husbands. They loved Naomi. They loved the house of Elimelech. These three women have created such a deep and emotional bond over the last decade. And now, just because of a broken heart, Naomi wants to sever those bonds. And the next verse tells us why. Verse 9 says, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest." How? "Each in the house of her husband." Naomi wants Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab and find a husband. Go back, start over, find a man, get married. And the last verse, or last phrase in verse 9, shows us this intense moment. That last phrase says that she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Maybe she's making headway with them. These women, they're mourning together. They're mourning over all that they have lost in the past decade. And after crying together, we see Orpah and Ruth's reaction and their response. We see it in verse 10. Verse 10 says, they said to her, no, straight up, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. They wanted to stay with Naomi, but Naomi, she's so brokenhearted, she keeps going. She's going to try to convince them to go back to Moab. Verse 11, Naomi says, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Naomi sees no value for why these women should stick around with her. This is how deep she has fallen into her depression, into her suffering. Disaster has deepened Naomi's unbelief in God, her outlook on life. She thinks the only value that she has is through bearing children. But every man in her life dies. Elimelech, gone. Mahlon, gone. Chilion, gone. And she uses her logic while mourning to try to convince Orpah and Ruth. She thinks the only reason that they want to stay with her is to eventually she'll have a kid, they'll grow up, they'll marry, and they'll continue the line of Elimelech. It's so not true. They want to be with her because they love her. But here's what this implies about going back home, finding husbands, getting married. It implies that after 10 years of marriage, there is no child in the house of Elimelech. It's a barren household. Mahlon and Chilion bore no kids with their wives. And this adds to the adversity of Naomi. Dead husbands and dead children have left this house barren. This is Naomi's life now. It is death, it is bitterness, it is barrenness. So in verses 12 and 13, she's relentless. She's going to get one of them to go. Verse 12, she says, return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Oh, no, my daughters. Naomi is so sorrowful that she is missing the point of Orpah and Ruth's desire to go with her. They don't want to go to Bethlehem with Naomi so they can find a husband. They want to go because of this love that they have developed with one another. Love to Naomi is more important than going back to what life was like before Naomi. Over the last 10 years, Naomi has made an impact, a lasting impact, in the lives of these women. And in the last phrase, we see Naomi's battle for unbelief in full effect. And we cannot gloss over this last phrase in verse 13. Verse 13, at the end, she says, it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Here's what she's saying. It's easier for you to find a husband, get remarried, have a child, than it is for me. I'm too old to do this again. And even if so, every man in my life dies. He's gone. God takes him away from me. So Naomi acknowledges that God's hand is involved in all things. She has the right theology, but she applies it incorrectly. God's hand is providentially involved in her life. God's hand was there in the famine. God's hand was there in bringing Orpah and Ruth into their lives. God's hand was involved in Elimelech's death and Mahlon and Chilion's death. God's hand was also involved in lifting this famine and creating such deep bonds of friendship. But right now, because of her grief, Naomi cannot see and she cannot feel the providential hand of God. Naomi has to battle through her grief so that she can see what God sees in adversity. For now, Naomi thinks that God is against her. And this is how many of us feel. We can be honest. I have felt this way. I know that you have felt this way. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. We have to remember that we have a God who suffered on a cross. He experienced betrayal, denial, and the extreme physical mistreatment before the cross and on the cross. And allow me to share a personal illustration with you. Tisa and I have almost been married for 6 years now. It's been awesome. Talk about highs and lows with this woman. As soon as we were married, we immediately tried to have a child. We have Aubrey. We love Aubrey to death. But we've had this desire to be able to create a child of our own mutual blood. And we tried everything possible. We tried for years, and finally, it worked. A blood test confirmed that we were pregnant. Joy didn't last for long. It was mingled with sorrow. And that joy was immediately taken away from us. Our hearts were broken for years and years. Broken. And it's always going to leave a scar in our hearts. And as a believer in the sovereignty of God, my trust in God was challenged. Talk about a battle for unbelief. During this time, we felt exactly the way that Naomi did. We believed in the providence of God. We just didn't believe that God was willing to work for us and in our lives. We reached the wrong conclusions because of our grief, just like Naomi is doing here. We thought that his hand was against us too. We were engaged in a real battle. And some of you, you may be too distracted by your substitutes, your distractions, things you try to stuff into your life, and just go, 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 so you can never stop and look to see God's providential hand. There's a battle that's going on in your soul between trusting in God's providence and your own suffering and turning to those substitutes. And some of us, we're losing. We are losing the battle. We need the point of application to help us fight the battle for belief in God's providence and goodness. So let's get to this point of application, because we desperately need it. The application is to bring your sorrows to God until you rejoice again. For the months following the miscarriage, I struggled mightily with this point. I brought my sorrows to God every single day. I prayed and prayed and prayed and studied the scriptures and led worship, but I felt nothing. Emptiness, hollowness. I led worship Sunday after Sunday, and many of you didn't even know what was going on. I pursued God nonetheless, but I was empty. I was hollow. Life went on like this for 6 months until Christmas break of that year. That year we went to Dillard, Georgia. Love that North Georgia mountains. And after 6 months of praying and seeking and studying and feeling nothing, absolutely nothing, reading God's word, I felt God again. My heart was so low. I was studying the Jeremiah's Lamentations during Christmas break. But I got to chapter 3, and I read verses 20 to 21. And you've got to take a look at it because it is so good. I know there's someone here that needs these verses right now. Lamentations 3, 21 to 22 says this. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness, that's chesed right there. It indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. I found joy through Jeremiah's suffering, but it took me 6 months of repeated prayer and pursuing and studying and serving to get to that point with no feeling of joy, no feeling of pleasure. And this is what the point of application is about. Christians are called to pursue God even in suffering, even when we cannot feel, even when we cannot rejoice. So bring your sorrows to Jesus, church. Bring them today, bring them tomorrow, bring them the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It may be 6 months, it may be a year, it may be 2 years, but God will cause you to rejoice again. He did it for Jeremiah. He's going to do it for Naomi. We're just not there yet. That's the best part when we get to chapter 4. He did it for Jesus. He did it for me. He will do it for you. His compassions fail not, so relentlessly pursue Jesus in your suffering. Matthew 5:4, this is a Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. And Jesus says this simple verse. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. You may know that the Greek word for blessed here also means happy. The Beatitudes, it is totally run contrary to what culture tries to teach us about happiness and satisfaction. Culture says, avoid suffering at any cost. If you need to medicate yourself, if you need to turn to substances, to relationships, to money, to technology, to stuff, avoid suffering. Avoid it. That's not what Jesus says. He says that you are blessed when you mourn. How can comfort and happiness be found while suffering? How can this happen? By pursuing Jesus every day in your suffering. The Christian life is both of these experiences. It's not the cookie-cutter billboard Christianity that we see on the road. It's not. Whatever suffering you are facing is there by the providential hand of God. To be honest, I still don't get the ultimate purpose for mine. I probably will not know till glory, but it doesn't matter for me. I found joy in Him. That is what matters for me right now while I'm still here on this earth. There was a light at the end of the tunnel for the heart that held on. God's hand isn't against you this morning, church. He is not against you. He is for you. Even if He is disciplining you as a result and a consequence of your own actions or your own sins, He does it because He loves you. Your sufferings are designed by God to help you embrace His providence in all things.